Last week we began looking, for a few weeks at least, at Mark's Gospel with Mark chapter 1. It's a good place to start, isn't it? The first chapter. We mentioned Mark's a bit of a storyteller, very vivid, very immediate. Loves to tell the story of Jesus. What can we learn this morning? Let's have ears that are open. Let's have hearts that are ready to receive what God has for us this morning as we look at this passage. Mark 1, verses 14 to 20. Mark 1, verses 14 to 20. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. At once, they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. Father, would you speak to us this morning, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Here's an interesting picture on the screen. This was the 3rd of September, 1967, in Sweden. 3rd of September, 1967, in Sweden, was Dagen H Day, or H Day. And there's a big long word I can't pronounce. But it means the right-hand traffic diversion day. It's the day that the traffic in Sweden switched from driving on the left-hand side of the road to driving on the right-hand side of the road. What an interesting day. Confusion seemed to reign a little bit as people got used to driving on the other side of the road. Must have been a very interesting day, wouldn't it be? Some of us have been to Calcutta, as you know, and there's a road in Calcutta, I couldn't for the life of me remember the name of it. There's a road in Calcutta that just after lunchtime, I think it is, completely changes direction. It's a one-way street. And until about 1 o'clock, you go this way up the street. And at 1 o'clock, I don't know if they close it for a little while or what, but it just seems to be almost immediate. It changes direction and you come the other way, I presume to help with traffic flow and all the rest of it. And we didn't, there was no more chaos on that occasion than any other occasion, but it's fairly chaotic all the time. Complete change of direction, left to right there, complete one-way change of direction in Calcutta. That's what we're talking about this morning. That's what Jesus comes to say. Mark's gospel is straight in there, straight into the message of Jesus, proclaiming the good news, proclaiming the gospel. What is the message? The message is this: human beings have to change direction. 180 degrees and follow Jesus. Jesus says, repent and believe. And the question for all of us this morning, how do we answer that call? Repent and believe. How do we change direction? How is our life to be reshaped, remodeled in response to the call of God? We've just sung in the song we used just there, will you use the faith you found to reshape the world around? That's exactly what Jesus is asking when he starts to proclaim the good news. And John gives us examples of people who heard it then and did it. And the word is immediately. But he's been calling you, me, everyone ever since and wants to know what our response will be, even this morning. So without a nativity script in Mark's gospel, no birth stories of Jesus as we saw last week, we're immediately, there's that word, immediately, 1 verse 10, into the ministry of Jesus. He's baptized, as we saw last week. He's sent out into the wilderness to face temptation, and then the call to repent. Now, that's about an immediacy, again, at a point in time. It's turn around. It's very Christmas, in as much as pantomime is Christmas, and Dick Whittington, which I haven't seen for many, many years, is one of those Christmas pantomimes. Turn again, Whittington, Lord Mayor of London. And Jesus comes and says, you turn around in response to what God is doing. Turn your life from yourself to me. The call is followed up with believe. That's ongoing. Repentance is an immediate act. It's a one-time act in a sense, but the believe extends it so that we keep turning our mind to God and to Jesus and away from ourselves. We carry on actively believing. It's the second imperative. Repent. Believe. And we have Simon and Andrew and James and John as examples of the first people who did exactly that. Let's just imagine it for a moment, shall we? The scene, the shore of the Sea of Galilee, a lake, really. They called it a sea, but it's a lake, about 12 miles long, 8 miles wide at its widest point, but it's shaped a bit like a harp, which is why it's known as Kinnereth or Gennesaret sometimes, because that means harp, harp shape, the Hebrew word. Perhaps it's a day like any other day. Perhaps it had been a boring day, a difficult day, a trying day. You get a lot of those if you're a fisherman then and now. Oh, and incidentally, we just need to say that the fisherman image that we get in our minds, if we're thinking of the solitary angler on the banks of the river, that's not the image. This is those who are going out in their boats to catch in the wildest of weathers and doing it for their living, not for sport or recreation. These could be treacherous waters. Sometimes storms came up very, very quickly when the northeasterly winds blew in on the lake. In fact, go to Mark 4 and we've got a story. You'll know the story, some of you, from other Gospels too, of what happens when there's a storm on that lake. Suddenly and without warning, boats in danger, waves threatening to overpower the boats. Perhaps Simon and Andrew are weary from a night of heavy fishing, still sorting out their nets. A stranger approaches on the shore. And we have no detail here. We have no padding. Jesus' words were very direct, very immediate, and must have sounded completely strange to these hardened fishermen. He doesn't engage in small talk. He says, follow me, and I'll get you fishing for people. What? What is he on about? The text gives us no clue as to what's going on inside their heads at this moment, but we get the second use of that word, immediately. Immediately, up they got and left with Jesus. Mark is trying to say this. Mark is trying to say the kingdom of God has broken in to our reality, to our time frame. Jesus has come. God is here. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that demands an immediate response. This is now more important than any of our agendas, any of our livelihoods, anything about us. Because God is on the move. There are also two other fishermen there, James and John, sons of Zebedee. The call is the same and the response is the same. They leave their livelihood and their father in the boat, and immediately, the word again, verse 20, they get up and follow this stranger. This is the good news. This is the gospel. It's as though Mark is saying, you better shape up and believe it. It's as though Jesus is saying, do you believe this stuff or not? Repent. Turn. Believe. He's calling everybody, you and me included, to reshape our lives around him. Let's try to understand that impact for a minute, because we know the story and we dilute it because of its familiarity. John Betjeman, the poet, in his verse autobiography, he describes how his father put pressure on him to join him in the family business. John had no desire whatsoever to do this. He wanted to be a poet. His father said it was a stupid dream. You've got to enter the family business, not only to make money, but for the family honor. You'd be the fourth generation. You've got to carry it on. But John refused and followed his own calling. He ended up, of course, as we know now, as poet laureate, and he's got his own memorial in Westminster Abbey. We don't know how many generations of the Zebedee family had been fishing in the Sea of Galilee. Quite likely it was a lot more than four generations, to be honest. That's how it worked then, and in fact, even in some communities, even today, passed on from generation to generation. There's pride. There's honour. There's continuity. There's knowledge and experience and wisdom. These are not things to be tossed aside very lightly, especially going back a couple of thousand years into the culture of that day. Safety, security, people knowing what they're doing. If lives are in danger, if times are hard, you work harder, you gather together. Along comes a young prophet from Nazareth and says to James and to John and to the neighbours, Peter and Andrew, drop it all and follow me. And Mark says, they did. Only when you start to think a bit more carefully about that sort of life and what it might have meant, do we begin to sense again the impact. How uncomfortable it is when God calls our name, when Jesus comes and speaks in our ear and says, repent and believe. I want you. Enter your name here in 2015. Repent. Believe. Come with me. Jesus was inviting them into an unknown future. That story is earth-shattering. Leave everything you've known, your security, your family. Follow Jesus. It wasn't easy then, and it's not easy now. It's what Andrew and Simon and James and John did. It's what all Christians are called to do now, if we're serious. Today, tomorrow, and on into God's future. Something else that might help us to understand just the impact of this, the context. The context. Let's go back a little bit in the chapter. John, we looked at last week, the Baptist preaching. Have you ever wondered why people came from vast distances to see John? Maybe even thousands of people traveling all the way out, 20 miles from Jerusalem, some 4,000 feet higher, a long and rocky descent to get there, lower, going down. It wasn't because they admired his dress sense or his eating habits. It was quite simply this. There hadn't been a prophet for 400 years. 400 years. For that length of time, they had not heard from God. God was silent. These people were eager to hear from God. 400 years. That's like saying we haven't heard anything of God from the reign of Elizabeth I until now, the time of Shakespeare until now. That's why they were so wanting to be. What is going on? Something's afoot. And the more enlightened of them, the ones who were deep into the scriptures, were saying, yes, God is at work. God is doing something. We've got to be there. We've got to be part of this. On the evening of April the 13th, 1970, when the Apollo 13 crew were 200,000 miles from Earth, closing in on the moon, mission controller Cy Liebigo saw a low-pressure warning signal on a hydrogen tank in Odyssey. And alarms lit up in Odyssey and in mission control. Oxygen pressure fell, the power disappeared, and the crew notified mission control with those famous words, Houston, we've had a problem. Incidentally, the film says we have a problem. They thought it sounded better. What happened in the sky up there in the Apollo 13 was they didn't want to worry the mission controllers, so they tried to deal with it and said, we've had a problem. But what it meant was that on re-entry into the Earth's atmosphere, there was going to be a blackout period lasting a few minutes when communication would not be possible between the Apollo mission and mission control. And during that silence, you could hear mission control saying, Apollo 13, this is mission control. Do you read me? Again and again. Nothing. Silence. Blackout lasted only a few minutes, although probably felt a lot longer than that to those at the time. Can we imagine what 400 years would feel like for God's people not hearing from him? What is going on? No wonder they were waiting. No wonder they were expectant. No wonder they were longing for the coming of God amongst their midst to work in amongst them again. And then the silence is broken. At the right time, God brings his Son into the world and fulfills the promises and the prophecies. For unto a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulders. His name will be Wonderful, Counselor, Everlasting God, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The whole atmosphere, electric, full of expectation. God is doing something at last. The King is coming. Let's go and find out. No wonder they were flocking down to the Jordan to see John. And then, as we know, John points to Jesus. Jesus is baptized. Spirit comes upon him. God's voice, this is my Son. Am I bothered with what God is doing? Am I interested? Are you? Am I only interested in what I'm doing? What's my week like? What's my agenda? What's my diary? Let's have a look. What have I got on this week? How expectant are we? Do we long for what God is doing? Because God has not been silent since the time of Elizabeth I. God has been active and working by his Spirit ever since he sent his Spirit into the world following the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. God is at work. How keen are we to discover what he's doing and to join in? Repent, says Jesus. Repent. Turn away from your life and embrace my life. Believe. It's not about trusting. It's not just about protection and comfort and feeling all sort of great because God loves us. It's about being involved in the mission of God, in the purposes of God. Repent and believe. Do we understand how fundamental this is? Just a quick divergence, really, from this. Just I don't know if you've noticed in Mark chapter 1 how clever Mark the storyteller is, because what he does is he kind of picks up the beginning of everything. The coming of Jesus, as far as Mark is concerned, is a new beginning, a new start for the whole of humanity. In the original, the opening words of verse 1, Mark chapter 1, verse 1, are identical to the opening words of Genesis chapter 1, the first book in the Bible. In the beginning, God, says Genesis. Mark says, here it is, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus, the Son of God. Something radically new is happening. Something as momentous as the creation of the universe, as the dawn of time itself. Read on, says Mark. Find out what this is. The picture continues. Verse 9, with the baptism of Jesus. In the opening chapters of Genesis, in the creation of the world, we read about how that came about. Out of the deep waters, with the Spirit of God hovering, brooding over creation like a bird, resulting in a glorious world which God declares as good. So, we read last time, Jesus arises from the deep waters of baptism with the Holy Spirit coming down upon him in the form of a dove, and the voice of God declaring, this is my Son, this is good, I am well pleased with this. And look at verse 12 of chapter 1 if you like. Verse 12 and 13, just as the first Adam represents in a way the whole of humanity tempted in the garden and he failed, so was thrown out from the Garden of Eden. So Jesus, the second Adam, the new Adam, the one in whom we find forgiveness and redemption, he's literally thrown into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit to be tempted, and he succeeds. And the wilderness represents the wasting, devastating effects of Adam's rebellion. A garden made barren. Spiritually, the whole world. One massive wilderness. The first Adam surrounded by wild animals over which he is master but has no control. He's lost it. Jesus, the second Adam, surrounded by wild animals in the wilderness over which he is now the master. And they do not harm him. Adam, once being excluded from the garden, prevented from re-entry by angels, the flaming cherubim and the sword. Jesus, the second Adam, having triumphed over Satan, ministered by angels in the wilderness. The parallels are so exact. Mark is saying something here is going on. And it's not just something you can say, oh, really? Turn the page. What's on the next page of the newspaper? This is mind-blowing. This is world-changing. This is earth-shattering. This is worthy of your attention. Repent and believe. Leave your lives, your daily lives. It's petty. They're insignificant in comparison to what God is now doing in our time. Every point, Jesus comes to reverse the effects of the fall, that moral and spiritual fault line that runs through every single one of us. For centuries, people have been dreaming about utopia, social engineering, education, and political programs. And what happens? We're left with a litany of disasters and disappointments. Awful things happen in the name of religion and ideology and politics. We don't need much convincing of that this week. Why? Because the real problem is not in our environment or our genes, but our estranged relationship with God. We're so spiritually diseased, we cannot address the real problem, and we don't want to. That's why Jesus had to come. That's what God is doing. That's what it's all about. God alone as a man can do what we as human beings, men and women, cannot do. And what he began that first time when he came, restoring men and women to God and the creation to himself, he will complete when he comes a second time. And Jesus says to you and to me, to Simon and Andrew and all the rest, repent. Repent and believe. Follow me. And I will get you fishing for people, because this is a message which isn't just for me and you. It's for all people, and the only way in which that will be done is if you start telling people how much God loves them. Let me ask you, repent. Believe. Have you done that? Are you doing that? I'm not asking whether you believe in God, whether you admire Jesus. I'm not asking if you go to church or play in the band or sing in the choir or serve the coffee. You could do all of that and not be a Christian, not be a follower of Jesus. I'm asking whether you've personally taken that decision to repent before God, to turn 180 degrees and to go on doing that, to wake up every morning and realize you're going to be going in the different direction to so many other people that you meet. I know why you came, Jesus. I understand it, and I'm yours. I'm totally yours, and that matters more to me than anything else. If you haven't done that, then you're not a Christian, whatever else we might call ourselves. And when we do that, we recognize that God gives us that fresh start. We've all seen the programs, haven't we? They love to put on those programs of motorway police, all the cameras and stuff that picks up people doing stupid things on the roads. And we've all seen the kind of dangerous driver, the scary situation where the Fiat Uno is trundling down the motorway the wrong way, on the wrong side of the carriageway. That's a pretty dangerous thing to do, you know? Someone's got a bit confused, or maybe even worse, someone is trying to get away from something and causing great havoc as they drive the wrong way down. What they've got to do is get off the motorway, turn around and start moving in the right direction. That's exactly what Jesus is calling us to do. That's what he's talking about when he's talking about repenting and believing the good news. Stop believing the lie that this life is all that there is, that God is powerless and out there somewhere and not interested, that we can make our own way through life and come out the other end unscathed and unscarred. Get real. Turn around. Repent and believe. And that's illustrated by what these disciples did. Stop what they were doing. Turn and follow Jesus. Do the job he gives you. Be catchers for the kingdom, drawing others into his saving rule. There's no greater task. The time has come, verse 20. The urgency of it all. God is in your midst. You'd be really stupid to reject his kind offer. Get yourself a life, says Mark. Come and work for me. says Jesus. Reshape your lives to the response of God's call. To what life is God calling you this year? We domesticate the question, don't we, as though Simon and his colleagues were volunteering for a single shift at the food bank. No, this was life. This was everything. It's a book by Kyle Eidelman. I've got to draw this to a close. Kyle Eidelman, book called Not a Fan. He writes this. Jesus was never interested in having fans. When he defines what kind of relationship he wants, enthusiastic admirer isn't an option. My concern, he says, is that many of our churches have gone from being sanctuaries to becoming stadiums. And every week all the fans come to the stadium where they cheer for Jesus, but they've no interest in truly following him. The biggest threat to the church today is fans who call themselves Christians, but aren't actually interested in following Christ. They want to be close enough to Jesus to get all the benefits, but not so close that it requires anything from them. He also goes on much later in the book to talk about how we try to negotiate the terms of the deal. I'll follow Jesus, but I'm not going to sell my possessions. Don't ask me to forgive the people who hurt me. They don't deserve that. Don't ask me to save sex and marriage. I can't help my desires. Don't ask me to give a percentage of my money. I work hard for that cash. And if we don't like the modern approach, let's go back to Thomas a Kempis, born 1380. He says, Jesus has many who love his kingdom in heaven, but few who bear his cross. He has many who desire comfort, but few who desire suffering. He finds many to share his feast, but few his fasting. All desire to rejoice with him, but few are willing to suffer for his sake. Many follow Jesus to the breaking of bread, but few to the drinking of the cup of his passion. Many admire his miracles, but few follow him in the humiliation of the cross. If that young prophet from Nazareth came in here this morning and stood here, knowing all about what you'll go to tomorrow, what job it is, if you've got a job or at home or wherever, and he looks you in the eye and he says, repent and believe. Come on, follow me. Far too often we play at Christianity. We do not live it. For some of us, it can be more of a hobby than a matter of life and death. We submit to the prevailing culture, the culture of pleasure and passivity. Is Jesus asking too much of me to give up an hour or two a week to come to that meeting where I can really get into my Bible so I can live it and share it more effectively? Is it such a pain for me to help out in some practical work in the church or teaching the children? Do we really care enough about our student friends, our neighbours, to at least do something so they can hear of the saving love of Jesus Christ beyond throwing a few coins into the collection plate when it comes round? The time has come. Jesus says, the kingdom is near. Repent and believe the good news. Just for a moment, I'm going to ask us to respond in whatever way feels appropriate to us to the call of Jesus this morning, as though he's right here saying those words. There's going to be some music and a video. If you want to watch it, you don't have to watch it. It may help. I ask you to pray. Talk to Jesus. What is your response this morning? Thanks, Luke.
This is not the end. From now on you'll be fishers of men.
Lord Jesus, we cannot imagine leaving everything behind to follow you. Family, friends, work. But we do know there are things in our lives that we need to let go of. Please show us how to leave behind our destructive behavior, our critical thoughts, our unhelpful habits. Call each of us afresh to serve you as only we can. Lord, we come willingly this morning, knowing that you have called us and you will do it. Amen. I'm going to stand just to continue our response, which goes on beyond the service. The response isn't just what we say to God now, it's how we live our lives. But in order that we do that, we're going to stand to sing the hymn, O Jesus, I have promised to serve you to the end. Let's stand together to sing.